dismissed to go to kids' church. I'm looking at you, Hazley. Don't go home. All right, so I'm going to be reading an ESV version. Be 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Pray with me. Father God, especially in these times that we find ourselves, we find it easy to slip into the flesh, Father. Especially with Memorial Day that happened recently, it's easy to go and say it's great to go have these barbecues and go and enjoy spending some money and buying some deals, Father. But we know what's important, to honor those that have passed away, protecting our freedoms, protecting our way of life, Father. We ask that you allow us to come closer to you, that you bring us closer to you, that you teach us what it means to be your children, Father. We pray that today's message can bring us closer to you and that can open our eyes to the dangerous things of the flesh, Father. We pray this in your holy name, and all of God's children said, amen.
Good morning. My name is Diego Ramos. I am from Brazil, and I'm an associate pastor at Meridian First Baptist Church, and just graduated recently from there with from the Master's Seminary with my THM in Old Testament, and that has to do with our plans to return to Brazil. We came 3 years ago, a little over 3 years ago. Pastor Randy Cook invited us to be an associate pastor there while I did my studies at Master's. But the plan was always to return to our home country. And specifically, I came for this season of training to be prepared to train others in Brazil for ministry. And so this is my family, Diego Ramos and my wife, Kezia, on your left. Olivia is next to my wife, and Joanna is next to me. Olivia is 11, Joanna is 15. That's our family, and our goal our mission is to equip the next generation of pastors, church planters, and Christian leaders following 2 Timothy 2:2, what you heard from me, teach to faithful men so that they would teach others also. So we have received much training from faithful men to the Word of God, and we want to pass that on to the next generation. And a vision is to strengthen the Brazilian church beyond with the theological education grounded in the authority of Scripture. The goal is to move from the surface level teaching to rigorous theological instruction and engagement with the historical, geographical context of the Bible. And why Brazil? Brazil, first of all, because it's my home country, and I don't have to adapt to culture, to language, or anything. And besides that, it's a massive country of over 200 million people. It's a fifth country in the world in terms of population and size. And also, with an opportunity for a global reach, Brazil today is the second largest missionary force in the world. Second only to the U.S. So more missionaries go from Brazil than any other country except the U.S. And one of the things in our history that favors Brazilian missionaries is the fact that we have always been out of conflict with many countries in the world. And so there is a lot of open doors in terms of relationships with other countries, with Brazil. Brazil is also a very multicultural country, and so if you you can look to anyone, and whether he looks Asian or black or Caucasian, he might be a Brazilian, because there is so much mixture in Brazil that there is so much variety. And so in that sense, we also blend in with many different countries in terms of culture as well. And the strategic impact of that is By training Brazilian leaders, we multiply gospel impact as they shepherd churches and plant congregations, not only in Brazil, but globally. And so we want to see that Brazil being used, especially in countries where American missionaries have a hard time going, Brazilians would probably be better received and have better access to those countries. And another thing is, we're not in a good moment right now in terms of soccer. World Cup is coming upon us. But our history with soccer is also a door opener for in many countries. Just because we are Brazilians and soccer is a language that a lot of countries talk. And even when we can't speak the language, soccer is a language that connects us with many people. And so we have missionaries who have started whole ministries and even churches on Sunday mornings where there was no church, there was no believer, going to a soccer field and playing soccer and establishing relationships and starting gospel ministry and churches from that. Strategic areas of our ministry in Brazil, we want to work with theological education, with seminaries in Brazil, and especially in the city of Fortaleza where we were headed, teaching on Bible backgrounds. I inherited from Pastor Randy the passion for biblical geography, have led tours to Israel with him, and I want to help take Brazilian pastors and offer that kind of training for them as well in the land of Israel that we have in the last 4 years been able to get scholarships to help 18 Brazilian pastors to take them to Israel to have an opportunity that they couldn't afford, but to help them to receive that training on the ground of Bible backgrounds. Translation and publication of materials is another key area that needs a lot of effort in Brazil, especially the materials that pastors use to prepare sermons, to study systematic theologies, commentaries, those kinds of things. There's a great need of those materials in Portuguese, not only translated from English to Portuguese, but also produced by Brazilian theologians as well. And the digital reach is also an area that we want to focus, having a digital presence with YouTube and other social media where Brazilians are consuming theological material, and we want to be present there as well to make an impact in that regard as well. Our ministry partners, ministry base, it will be in Fortaleza, and our sending church is Meridian First Baptist Church, and we are partnering with Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission. It's a small mission agency focused on Brazil and the Portuguese-speaking world out of Illinois. So that's the mission agency that planted our churches 80 years ago in Brazil, established some of our seminaries there as well, and one of them is Sebima, not the only institution that I'm going to work with, but one of the main training institutions that I will be working with there in Brazil. They offer undergraduate programs, that's the main one, but also graduate programs like a master's in biblical counseling. They have a master's in theology and a master's in leadership, and some training for lay leaders at churches as well that are offered there. A total about 100 students between the different programs there. They even have the goal at some point to offer a doctorate in Brazil. And so we want the part of the reason for me coming to the U.S. To get more education is to be ready to serve when those opportunities come, to offer more education for Brazilian pastors. So in terms of prayer for us, pray for wisdom and perseverance and fruitfulness in the field. For at this point in our lives, financial support and commitments to cover our living and ministry expenses. We're currently at the almost at the 20% of our support, and our goal is to go back to Brazil in December this year. And so we are praying that God will raise partners, both churches and individuals, to partner with us and to help us to have those expenses covered for ministry. Current needs, family support and funding for moving and settling expenses. We have a big international move ahead of us, and so it's going to be very expensive to do that. And we also need not only monthly commitments, but also one-time offerings will be very welcome at this point in our lives. And in the future, we need partners for student scholarships, for library development, those kind of things that will be critical for training leaders in Brazil. And so if you want to have information about donation, that's the QR code there. You can point your phones BGFM mission/donations is also. We have some cards there in the back with that information as well, along with a letter explaining our ministry and some information that you can contact us or BGFM to if you want to partner with us. And so there is a table there by the couch that you can grab our prayer card along with a letter, and also you can sign up to our newsletters to know how you can follow our ministry. So with that, I want to take us now to the Word of God and from the passage that was read in 1 John chapter 15, and I want to bring you a message from the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 is our passage. Let me pray, and then we will get introduced to our text. Father, we thank you so much for this day that we can worship your name and we can hear your voice through your word, Lord. We ask now that you open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to listen, to understand, to apply the truth of your word to our lives so that we can grow closer to you, grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Cuna Baptist Church. We thank you for Pastor Bobby and the rest that he's taking and enjoying right now with his family. We ask that you renew his strength and that you continue to serve faithfully this flock that is yours and that you have entrusted to him as your under-shepherd. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon this church, that your Holy Spirit will be acting in our hearts to apply your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess a lot of you know the story of Romeo and Juliet. It's a classic in world literature, and it's the story of a young couple in Italy who fall in love with each other and desire to live an impossible love story because they are married. They belong to enemy families. Also, Juliet is promised in marriage to a man called Paris. That is another impediment for their relationship, and so with that, Juliet fakes her death in the day that she's supposed to be married to Paris, and Romeo, not knowing that she had taken a potion to fake her death for 3 days to avoid marriage, comes to see his assumed loved one, and Romeo ends up in a fight with Paris and kills him and commits suicide right after. When Juliet wakes up from the effect of the potion she had taken to fake her death, she sees Paris and Romeo dead, and she takes Romeo's dagger and dies embraced with her loved one. The tragic story ends up with the two families making peace after such a horrible tragedy. It's a tragic story, but with a somewhat of a happy ending. And I tell you that story because many believers, they seem to think that they are living in a fictional romance or a love story, or as in Brazil, it's very common, a novella. And because despite the fact that they identify themselves with the family of God, they have fallen in love with the prince of the enemy family, with the things of this world, and they are hoping that everything will end in a happy ending, a reconciliation between these two rival families. But the Bible is not a fictional romance. It's a record of a cosmic battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan throughout history. And we should never expect that the kingdom of God will make peace with the kingdom of Satan. But the worldly mentality doesn't see the conflict and lives in the fantasy that somehow, in the end, there will be a union between these two kingdoms. There is a possibility of reconciliation. And this passage that is before us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, exhorts us to take seriously the danger of this kind of thinking that we call worldliness, that is, a love for the world. And in this text, we're going to see three reasons why we should not love the world. And the first one is that the love of the world hinders our relationship with God. The second we're going to see is the love for the world is incompatible with the character of God. And the third reason we're going to see for us not to love the world is because the love of the world ignores the judgment of God. Let's read again verse 15 and see how the love of the world hinders our relationship with God. John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John exhorts us, do not love the world. But why is such an exhortation necessary? John certainly considers that a real danger. He is writing to the Ephesian church where he pastored. He was a long pastor at the church of Ephesus. Before him, Timothy was a pastor at that church as well. And they have seen throughout their history some people who have loved the world. Demas, one of them. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul talks about a man called Demas who was his companion in ministry, but then he loved the present age and deserted us. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the church of Ephesus has not drifted towards loving the world, but at least that church was on that path because he exhorts the church because they should go back to their first love that they had abandoned. And so that was a real danger that he considered to the point that he exhorts the church not to love the world. The question remains is what it means to love the world in this context. Because the same John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 describes God as love. God is love. And the same John wrote in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so why does John forbids us to love the world and puts this in opposition to the love of the Father in the very next sentence? I think the key to understand this is to understand the ways in which John uses these two words, love and world. What does it mean? What does he mean by those two words? First, dealing with the word love, I think there is sometimes a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation of the meaning of the word love, especially the one that he uses here, the word agape. Several preachers and theologians sometimes they exaggerate the meaning of the word agape, affirming that it's a special type of love, and especially a divine love. And the problem with that assertion is, first of all, the love of God is described not only by this word, agape, but there is another word, phileo, from where we have the name Philadelphia, that is also used to talk about the love between the Father and the Son. So it's not an exclusive word for the love of God. And secondly, the love of God, the word love here simply means to have a deep affection. It's a strong word, really, but it means to have a deep affection, to show great interest for something, but it's not necessarily positive. It's in a sense, this word is neutral. It can be used positively and negatively. What determines the positive or negative use of this word is the object of that love. And the object of love here is the world. So that how we understand this word is in a positive way or a negative way depends on the object. And here we have the word world. And John also uses this word in different ways. And we can find at least three different ways in which this word is used. One is a geographical sense. The other is a social sense. And the third one is a spiritual sense. And the geographical sense refers to the material world, to creation, to the physical world. And obviously, John is not commanding us not to love the natural world, the creation that God has made. The material world is a creation of God, reveals His glory, and we can and should rejoice in the works of God in this world. So that's not the sense in which John is telling us not to love the world. The second one is a social sense, and it talks about the world of people. It's which includes believers and unbelievers. And that is the sense which is used in John 3:16. God so loved the world. He's telling us that God loved people, that He gave His only Son. And obviously that's not the sense in which John is or commanding us not to love the world, not to love people. This would be contradictory to his exhortation throughout this epistle to love others. There is a third sense in which this word is used, that is the spiritual sense. And it refers to the evil system of lies and deceit commanded, governed by Satan, that Paul describes as the ruler of this world. And that John says that this world lies in the power of the devil. So that's the spiritual sense of the world. And in the present age, Satan controls the world, this evil system of deceit, so much so that he offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus when he was on a high mountain tempting him. And Jesus doesn't reply to him, "You don't have any right about that," because later Paul calls he is the prince, he's the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. And so Satan has a dominion in this world over kings, over people. And obviously it is to this sense that of the word, in the spiritual sense of this world dominated by Satan, that John is referring to, and John is forbidding us to love. Do not love the world in this sense. Do not love the system that is controlled by Satan. This is the world that hates the children of God. John 15, 18 and 19. If they hate you, it's because they have hated me first. So don't be surprised with that, Jesus says to his disciples. And he offers a motivation, a reason why we should not love the world. And it's because it hinders our relationship with God. The love of the world and the love of God are two mutually exclusive loves. If we love the world, we do not love the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot love the Father. The Father doesn't love us in a salvific sense when we love the world. And more than that, if we love the world, we hate the Father. We are enemies of God. There is no neutral ground. James talks about people who love the world, he exhorting those believers there, saying, "Adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" If we love the world, we are in an adulterous relationship. We are abandoning our love that we should have for the Father, and we are loving the system that is enemy to the Father. If we're children of God, if we have a relationship with God, we must hate the world. Love necessarily means hating. Love necessarily means also hating. The more we love something, or the more we love someone, the more we hate what threatens what or who we love. The more we love something or the more we love someone, the more we hate that which opposes what or who we love. And if we have a deep affection, if we devote ourselves to the things of this world, this means that we don't have a relationship with the Father. It doesn't matter how much we say we have a relationship with God. We don't love God. We cannot love the world out of which God has taken us. That doesn't mean that once we have a relationship with God, that we don't have attraction anymore, that there is no temptation, that there is no seduction from the things of this world. It doesn't mean that you will not sometimes fall in that trap of loving the world. But if we in fact love God, if we have a genuine relationship with God, we will fight against and we will hate any attraction that threatens our relationship with our God. And the harsh reality is that is a real danger. You may be surrounded by the truth. You may have made a profession of faith. Like Demas, that Paul talks about, who loved the present age, you may be surrounded by men and women of the truth. You may work together with the Apostle Paul and still love the world. Like Judas, you may even be one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and love the world and be an enemy of God. So there is a real danger there. And that's why John exhorts us, because the love of the world hinders our relationship with the Father. But John gives us a second reason, and it is that the love of the world is incompatible with the character of God. Verse 16. The love of the world is incompatible with the character of God. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." There is nothing in this world, in the system controlled by Satan, that does not stimulate sin, that does not drive us away from God. The treasures of this world, the pleasures, the theories, the worldviews, the morality, the power, the wisdom, the wealth, the ideologies of this world are all anti-God. And I'm not talking about material things here, like having a car, having money, because those can be good things if they are used for the glory of God. And if you flip a page to chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "But whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" There is a sense in which the world's goods can be honoring to God. The question is, where is our love? If God gave you material blessings, God gave you material goods, you have a responsibility to steward those in a way that glorifies God and blesses your brothers in Christ. Read John 3, 1 John 3, 16 through 18, where he exhorts us, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And he's talking about seeing brothers in the church and sisters in the church in need and using what God has blessed us with to bless others as well. It simply shows that your material blessings, your material goods will not deviate you from the love of God, but they will manifest whether you truly love God and love your neighbor. And John lists here three entryways for sin for in our lives. That we have three entryways that we must shut down. He lists in verse 16, "For all that is in the world," and he lists the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. We need to look at these three avenues for sin in our lives so that we can see that the love of the world is incompatible with the character of God. Those are not from God. And the first one he cites is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh refers to the desires of our sinful nature remaining in us. Our flesh is weak. It wants to please itself, even at the cost of our relationship with God. And if we yield to our flesh, we will seek justifications to think of our past sins as not so bad, as acceptable, as at least in comparison with the sins of this other brother here who has much worse things to deal with. James describes this as our desire, that is the source of our temptations, and warns us that if we do not suppress those desires, they are going to lead us to death by deceit that it produces. And it can lead even to kill us. James chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. There is a second avenue, a second entryway for sin that is described here, that is the lust of the eyes. Seeks to seduce us to sin through the lust of the eyes. That is the very first way that he seduced people to sin in the garden. Like he made Eve doubt God's word and even add to God's word, because God said we should not eat, not even touch. God has never said that part, but he made Eve doubt God's word first, and once she doubted God's word, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was desirable to make one like God. It was through the lust of the eyes that the first sin came into the world. And that just shows us that you are never too old to sing the old song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's how Satan tempted Eve. That's how Satan constantly tempts us. That's why Job and also the psalmist recognize the danger of harming our relationship with God through our eyes. And both Job and the psalmist resolve firmly to not put anything impure and unjust before their eyes. Job talks about making a covenant with my eyes, not to put anything impure before it. John 31, verse 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ also exhorts us to take care of our eyes, because they are the lamp of our body. And if our eyes are bad, the whole body will be as well. He alerts us to take seriously the danger of immorality and adultery that will seek to seduce us through our eyes as well. That is the second avenue that John is exhorting us to shut, so that Satan will not tempt us to sin and cause a separation between us and God. The third one is the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. That is, as some translations translate this as the pride of goods. It means to value the things the world values, to take pride in possessing what the world takes pride in possessing and considers valuable. It's to proclaim loudly, to brag about what one possesses. It's the desire to be better than all around us. And to illustrate this, in 2008, there was an app that was launched in the App Store named I Am Rich. And what did it do? Nothing. It was just a screen with a red gem with the words saying, "I am rich." And it means that if you have that app, you are so rich that you can spend $1,000 on something that does nothing. Just say, "I am rich." And 8 people in the world bought that app in 24 hours. 6 in the U.S., 2 in Europe, before Apple took the app down, because more people would have bought it just to show off. And it's just an illustration of the pride of goods, the boastful pride of life. And it shows that the goods of a person, and not only the goods, but the level of education, a position of authority, can be a rope around your neck to make you think that you don't need God, that you are self-sufficient, that you don't need to pray for God's provision, that you don't need to give thanks for what you have because it was through your own power, your own intelligence, your own position, your own family that you got what you got. You don't need to pray, you don't need to give thanks. And don't be fooled. You don't need to be rich to love money. In fact, there are wealthy people who are very generous, selfless, simple, humble. On the other hand, there are poor people who are angry, frustrated, envious, unhappy because they don't have what people have, what other people have. They love money. They just don't have it, but they still love money. There are people who are proud of being rich, and there are some people who are proud of being humble. The pride for believers is the supreme corruption of that for which we were created by God. It's the corruption of the gospel. We were created by God to worship Him, to highlight His qualities. And the gospel calls us to humility, to understand that we can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And a proud Christian is an oxymoron. Because pride exalts our own qualities, our own needs, not only above other people's qualities and needs, but also above God, to whom we were created to glorify and for who He is and what He does and gives. And John says that none of these things are from the Father. They are incompatible with the Father. The love of the world is incompatible with the Father. And so if we are often driven in our actions, in our desires of our flesh and our eyes, and by the pride of material possessions or positions of influence, that might be an indication that the love of God is not in us. If God dwells in us, those things would not characterize us. Again, we might be tempted, we might be seduced, we might fall sometimes, but we will fight against it because we understand those things are incompatible with our love for the Father. We will close those avenues by which Satan can seduce us and detract us from the love of the Father. So first, the love of the world hinders our relationship with God. Second, the love of the world is incompatible with the character of God. And thirdly, verse 17, the love of the world ignores the judgment of God. Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." This world has a very different destination than those who love God and obey Him. And the question is, why would you love, devote yourself, be attracted by something that is bound for eternal destruction? That is the foolishness of the love of the world. It attaches itself to something bound for destruction. This world will be destroyed. The kingdom of Satan will be defeated without resource. And in fact, it already finds itself in a process of decay. And again, we're not talking about the world in a sense, a geographical sense or social sense. God is going to redeem creation, the world in a geographical sense. God is going to redeem people, the world in a social sense. But the The world, the system that is dominated by Satan, is in a process of decay and will be destroyed. God is going to raise us in glorified body, those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But this world is going to be destroyed. The system, the evil system dominated by Satan and all those who follow him will be destroyed. And so if you prefer the world, if you love the world, if you think like the world, if you live like the world, you are ignoring the certain judgment of God upon the world and the glorious destiny of those who love God. And that is the mark of an earthly mentality that is blind to eternity. And in contrast with the passing, transitory character, condition of this world, the one who does the will of God and not the will of his fleshly desires remains forever, abides forever. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. It is important to notice here that John does not say that the one who loves God abides forever, as opposed to the one who loves the world who is going to pass away. John says the one who does the will of God abides forever. And why does he say that? Because for John, loving the world, loving God and doing the will of God are synonyms. Obedience is a practical, tangible, palpable, visible way by which we demonstrate that we love God. We can say you love God all you want, but if you live in disobedience to him, you don't love him. That's what Jesus says in John 14. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience and love go hand in hand for John. And that's why John says, it's not the ones who say they love God who will abide forever, but the one who actually love God, who do the will of God, who will abide forever. And that is the perspective that we need to have. If we have this eternal perspective of hope, of victory in the future, we will resist the evil day. We will be obedient in the present time. An eternal, a heavenly perspective will result in holiness in the present time. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. It talks about this heavenly perspective. When John says, see how the love of the Father has, how great a love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And listen to this, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Eschatology, the doctrine of the last thing that gives us hope of what God is going to do to restore this world, to resurrect us in, with a body in the likeness of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is manifested. Eschatology is not to feed our curiosity about the events in the last days. Eschatology, our hope, is meant to purify us. The one who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Don't study eschatology to discuss with amillennialists. Study eschatology to grow in holiness. Of course, it's important to argue for the doctrine that we believe is faithful to Scripture. But if we think about studying theology just for debating, we forget why God gave us theology. for us to know Him, and by knowing Him, that we will be like Him, that we will grow in sanctification. Ira Glass is a presenter of radio and TV programs and a famous show called This American Life. And in this show, he, a few years ago, quite a number of years ago actually, he told the story of a family in the at the end of the 19th century that moved to an old house. And the family left a written report of the first-hand situations that they went through in those days. And they tell that soon after this family settled in a new home, a strange feeling of fear, insecurity, and dread started to take over everyone in the family. Everyone in the family was walking scared, frightened, suffocated by a gloomy sensation. They started hearing sounds of steps walking around the house, but when they would check on the next room, there was nobody there. They started hearing noises as if the furniture was being dragged and rearranged, but they, when they went to see, everything was in its right place. The children started hearing whispers and voices calling their names, but there was nobody in the neighborhood that knew them, and their fathers, their parents had not called them. And things start to become worse and worse. At night, they reported that sometimes they were sleeping and they were woken up by someone, a figure, standing on the bedside. And sometimes they woke up with their beds shaking with violence. And the things became so uncomfortable that they sought for help. And a team of specialists came to the house, not the Ghostbusters. And they gave a very simple explanation of what was happening to them. Intoxication by carbon monoxide. The ventilation system of the house was not working. All the carbon monoxide was being trapped inside the house. From the furnace or the fireplace, the heating system, whatever it was being retained in the house. And they were breathing that toxic air, that poisonous air that caused hallucinations. And if they got used to it, it would eventually lead to their death. And this is to illustrate that if we get used to our world, to this world, the system dominated by Satan as the new normal, if we continue breathing the toxic air of the culture around us and considering it as something normal, we will suffocate our spiritual lives to death. Because instead of being of influencing the world, we will be absorbing the standards of behavior, of clothing, of consumerism, of beauty, the way to see work, the way to see family, the way to see marriage, the way to see children, education, money, and life in general. And if we don't wake up, if we don't seek help in God's word, we'll suffocate to death, spiritually speaking. The church will not be the church that God wants us to be. And as Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, we will serve for nothing but to be cast out and being trampled by man like a salt that has become tasteless. That is the real danger of worldliness. When we become accustomed to this system, to its values, continue breathing this toxic air and consider it normal. It is not normal. It is the love of the world that hinders our relationship with God, that is incompatible with the character of God, and that it ignores the judgment of God. And we cannot let it characterizes us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word brings to us timely exhortations. Lord, I don't know if anyone is being right now tempted to love the world, to value the things of this world right now, or to what has fallen in this trap, O Lord. You know each heart, and your spirit is powerful to bring us to transformation, to bring us to repentance. And we thank you, Lord, that your word brings to us not words, not only words of comfort, but of harsh truth that we need to hear. And it doesn't leave us, Lord, with a threat, but it gives us hope of transformation as well. And we ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit will act in our lives, and that you, to each of us individually, will open our eyes if this danger is something that is close to us, that we will repent, that we will be turned away from this path of destruction, and that is taking us away from you, that is endangering our relationship with you, Lord. We ask for Kena Baptist Church that you will make this church a light to this community and salt to this world, by the way that they love you, that they obey you, that they grow in sanctification, that they announce the gospel. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.